And we saw that leading up to this chapter and through this chapter, I mean, he was examined by the high priests, and then he had to go before Pilate. And then after he went before Pilate, finally Pilate kept trying to release him, but finally just gave up, willing to content the people, it says in verse 15, and just released Barabbas and delivered Jesus and had Jesus scourged and sent him off to be crucified. And of course the soldiers mistreated him, and they put the crown of thorns on his head, and they whipped him, and they scourged him, and he had bled so much that when he was on his way trying to get to Golgotha or Calvary, verse 21, they needed a man named Simon to bear his cross and to help him at that time because he was so weakened. Verse 22, and they finally bring him unto the place Golgotha, which being interpreted is the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink some wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And so the soldiers, they stripped him. That's what they're trying to tell you here. I mean, he was hung naked out there. Again, he's bearing sin. And it's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. And at the judgment before God, people will stand naked. And so he's basically taking the judgment for people, stripped down. I don't know about you, if you ever had those dreams. I used to have those dreams. They were like embarrassing dreams of like being before a crowd naked, you know, and you're trying to hide and trying to get out of there. That's the Lord trying to prepare you for judgment. Now, thankfully, Christ, being the sin bearer here, is taking what we, you know, ought to take, and he's in our place as a substitution. So when our time for judgment comes, because we have received him, the naked part of our judgment is past, and we will be clothed with his robes when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. But for all the people that refuse to receive Christ as their Savior, the white throne judgment is going to be kind of hideous, because they're all going to be standing there naked. That's how God, I mean, after all, the clothes are a gift from God, and at that point you've refused all of God's gifts, so you get to stand in your own righteousness, and you get to stand naked, and that's what the white throne judgment is going to look like, one person at a time being paraded forward in front of the white throne, stark naked. So that's kind of what's going on here. The Lord is taking that part of our judgment for us, and the people that refuse him, they're going to have to take that part on their own. Anyway, but he was crucified naked, unlike some of the statues that we see with him wearing, I don't know, like underwear or something wrapped around his loins. There was no such a thing. It was naked. And then it says, we're coming to some new verses tonight, 25, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. And so here, Mark is the only gospel writer to give us the precise time. It's the third hour. Now again, he's recording. Mark is a Jewish gospel, so he's using the Jewish reckoning of time. And the Jews reckon time 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. is the evening, and then 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. is the morning. So they don't start like we do at 12. They start at 6. We're out of sync. The Jews and the Gentiles are out of sync. One is right, one is wrong. We'll find out one day when we meet the Lord. But the Gentiles, we're out of sync. We know not what we do. We start our days in the middle of the dark, when it's dark. Kind of a portrait of where Gentiles are. They're in darkness. But the Jews begin their morning at 6 a.m. So the third hour from 6 a.m. is 9 a.m. So the crucifixion is going to begin at 9 a.m. And then later on he will tell you that he'll give up the ghost at the ninth hour. And so that would be 3 p.m. So he hangs on a cross for 6 hours is the time that he's hanging on that cross. 6 hours. That would be a long ordeal. I don't know if any of us, we're modern Americans, we have no idea of anything, pretty much. We've been so pampered and bubble wrapped our whole life. Let's just put it this way. You wouldn't like to stand in line at the DMV for 6 hours. You wouldn't like to be caught in traffic for 6 hours. I know you wouldn't like to hang on a cross for 6 hours, even if they were nice enough to tie you on the cross with just the ropes around your hands and your feet, and to have nails through your hands and your feet. I'm sure you wouldn't like hanging there for 6 hours. 6 hours. Six is the number of man in the Bible, and he's paying the punishment for man in this six-hour period. And so Mark is the only one that gives us precise timing as to the beginning, and we learn the end in many Gospels is the ninth hour, and Mark says it in 33, verse 33. So we know it's a six-hour period up there. He's bearing the sin of man. He's taking away the sin of man. Man is the one that brought sin into the world. Man allowed sin to enter into the world. Adam was told to keep the garden, and one of the things to keep out of the garden was sin. And when the devil had come, it should have been, get thee behind me, Satan, or Lord, cast him out, and the Lord gladly would have done it. But he let sin into the world, and so because of man's sin, the whole earth is cursed. And so the Lord is paying the sin penalty for man here. 6 hours. Verse 26, and the superscription of his accusation was written over. All criminals had an accusation, something they were accused of, kind of like the police blotter that you read in the paper now. So-and-so is accused of such-and-such. So-and-so was apprehended for such-and-such. And the accusations are putting there, the charge. And this is the charge. The charge is, and I had to reconcile all the gospel accounts to get the full charge that was written over him. I had to reconcile Matthew 27:37, Luke 23:38, the one you're looking at here, Mark 15:26, and John 19:19. And if you put them all together, and that's kind of how the Gospels are written, they're kind of like overlays in one of those medical textbooks where, you know, they overlay the bones and then they overlay the vessels and you overlay, and you look and you see everything. And when you overlay it, it's a 10-word phrase that says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that's the 10-word phrase that hung over the top there. And go to John chapter 19 and look at verse 20. And again, in John 19:19, you see that Pilate wrote this title. And he put it on the cross, and the title that was over him was the accusation of the charge for why he was being hung on that cross. And the title there is Jesus of Nazareth. And, of course, when you get the other ones, it's this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 20, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It wasn't inside the city wall proper. Jerusalem was a walled city. Back then they walled their cities because it was before the days of airplanes. And so they didn't have to worry about an air attack. And so if you walled your city, that pretty much took care of the ground troops from getting in there. It was a good way to secure a city. And he was outside of Jerusalem, just a little bit, tiny bit north in the region where Golgotha or Calvary is. But it was on a travel road for travelers to come to the city, and the majority of Jewish and Israel traffic that came to the city came from the north. From the north, if you were coming from Europe, you wrapped around the Mediterranean Sea, you came down through Lebanon, you came through Galilee, you came through Samaria, and you approached Jerusalem from the north. So the majority of traffic of the people that were coming to this particular feast, and this is the time of the Passover, were coming from the north. So they put them out there where everybody could see, this is how we deal with criminals in our town. This is a law-abiding town. You know, the word is law around here, and we don't put up with criminals. And so they hung the criminals out there so the traffickers in would help. When you smite the scorner, it says, the simple will beware. You know, that's good. Do you realize that's a good idea? I don't know. We're Americans. We either can't think or we've been taught to think wrong our whole lives. But the reality is, I mean, putting Jesus aside, there were two others with him. But The reality is that the smiting of wickedness and the putting away of wickedness and scorners will keep down the transgression in a land. And one of the reasons we have so much transgression in the United States of America is we have liberal judges and liberal prosecutors and liberal politicians that, well, Isaiah 32:5, remember, if you're liberal, you love evil. Okay, so a liberal loves evil at all levels. He loves social evil, he loves scientific evil, he loves spiritual evil, he loves evil. So they love criminals, so they put criminals out and let the rest of you lock yourselves up in your homes. And that's what they do. But when people who believe the book are in authority, you kill the criminals, you see. And when you kill the criminals, I don't know if you're ever a member of a gang in your life or ever knew gangs or any part of them, but there's always like a couple of rough leaders and a whole bunch of dumb, stupid followers. You get rid of the rough leaders and they scatter. You smite the shepherd and the sheep scatter. And you want to smite false shepherds, so those sheep end up following good shepherds. And so they, you know, put them up there, the criminals. Now, you got the one criminal, they didn't say what he was accused of, but I know one of them was a murderer in the insurrection, so, and the other one's a thief. So they got over the head, you know, being hung for the crime of insurrection, being hung for the crime of rebellion or thieving and whatever the list is there. And when they pass by Jesus, the only crime that they have is, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's his crime. That's it. Now it was written, they says right here in verse 20, it was written in Hebrew and Greek and in Latin. So you got three languages that Pilate had it written in. Of course, you got many people traveling to Jerusalem. And so Hebrew was the official language of Jerusalem. It was the language of religion. It was the spiritual language. So many of these people coming are Jews, so they can read it in the spiritual language, in the religious language. Greek was the language of culture and education. The Greeks, the Greek philosophers before Rome conquered Greece, Greece was the preeminent nation. They had spread greatly through Alexander the Great. They had many philosophers, much culture, much learning, many books. And so there were still a number of people that spoke Greek. It was the language of education at the universities at that time. Latin was now the Romans' language, and they had taken over, and that was the official language of the Roman government. It was the language of the law. And now, because Rome was taking over all the legal things, and they had the blind Roman girl with the balances in her hands, the scales in her hands, and it was the law of the military. So he's putting it up there so that everybody that comes by in those three major languages, one is Shemitic, that would be Hebrew, and the other two are both of Japheth, that would be Greek and Roman, so that they could all see that the charge against this one hanging in the middle. What is the notice? Go on here in verse 21, if you're still in John 19:21. So when Pilate puts it up there, then the chief priests of the Jews, they said to Pilate, wait, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, no, what I've written, I have written. And so the hand of God moves through Pilate to put up the truth. His crime is he committed no crime. His crime was telling the truth. His crime was he's the King of the Jews. That's not a crime. He's merely coming and doing what God told him to do. Come and present yourself to the nation. The whole book of Matthew is about him presenting himself as the king to the Jews. That's why he came, to be their king, to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Had they believed, he'd have set up the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is nigh at hand, he preached. Why is it nigh at hand? The king is here. Okay, that's his crime. But notice, there is no crime because he's without sin. Christ was sinless. That's the point of the book. If he's not sinless, it's no good for him to hang there for us. If he had committed one crime or one error, if you offended one point of the law, you break it all. He was sinless. One day he said to the folks in John 8, which of you convinceth me of sin? And he was speaking to people that handled the law. And they couldn't find one thing. Paul says, of him in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin. He was not intimately familiar with any sin on a personal level. He may have seen it around him, but never personally himself. He's an high priest who is without sin, Hebrews 4:15 says, touched with our infirmities. He's an high priest in the 7th chapter who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. That's the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Now, sadly, there's another Jesus parading around. Now, we didn't put him there. Man has concocted him. Whether it be the historical Jesus, they make movies about him. They make movies about him doing all kinds of terrible things, sleeping with women, sleeping with men even. That homosexual sodomite movement is a wicked movement. I've been following these guys just a little bit. You know, one of the things they love to do is when someone dies, they love to, especially if it's a famous person, they love to rewrite the biography of that person and claim they had some sodomy in their life. I mean, it's easy to lie about a dead person. The guy can't stand up and say anything. And so all of a sudden you start reading about someone after the dead. He, you know, he practiced a little homosexuality. She practiced a little homosexuality. You read, why? Nothing about that. Yeah, because it's not true. They're liars. Anyways, another story. But look, the historical Jesus that they present is not the biblical Jesus. They couldn't put any crime up there except this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He's without sin. He's a lamb without blemish and without spot. Otherwise, he wouldn't be worth anything as a lamb for your sin. He who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's beautiful. Imagine that. It never, no guile in his mouth. Always speaking the truth. What a blessing. By the way, we'll meet him one day. And you know what? He'll tell us the truth. He may even tell us the truth about us. I don't know, I'd rather read it in the book. I don't know. I don't know if I want an oral report. I read it in here. I've learned enough. But look, here's the crime. They're putting the crime over the cross. And the crime is he proclaimed the truth. He's God's anointed Messiah King. That's the crime he's guilty of. So what is the purpose? The message tells us that in these three languages, the language of religion, the language of Greek wisdom, the language of government, is that Christ is the king of true religion. He's the king of true wisdom. He's the king of true government. Back to where we were in Mark chapter 15. And they put him up there and they put the superscription of the accusation above him. And verse 27, and they crucify with him, they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And all of the gospel accounts, every single one of them, tells us about the fact that he was crucified with two other people. Now, in both here in Mark, it calls them thieves. In Matthew, it calls them thieves. In Luke, it calls them malefactors, which is a word for did something wrong, and we find out it was thievery. And in John, it says two others. And it's a portrait that God wants to put up there. It's a fulfillment of Scripture, as it tells you right here in Mark, verse 28. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Only Mark tells us that it's the fulfillment of his Scripture there. Pretty impressive, pretty amazing. I mean, this is a Scripture, this is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and verse 12. I think it's the last verse of that chapter. Yeah. And it's curious, because that verse was written 30, 40 years before this is taking place. So, I mean, what are the odds that on that particular day, in that particular jail, when they had that trial, there would be just two other men in the jail? Not zero, not one, not five, not six, just two. Jesus had no control over that. I mean, the Lord arranged for the fulfillment of his scriptures so that when it comes to pass, we might know that the scriptures were written by him. And he so arranged it providentially by his hand that there were two prisoners in that jail that day that also were tried. And two were crucified on that day, not three, not one, two, perfectly. So first off, we see you can trust the scriptures. Any prophecy they've ever made has come to pass. And Jesus couldn't have worked that out, and his disciples didn't have the ability to work that out so they could make, well, they were just doing that so they could fulfill the scripture. They had no control over that. That was Pilate. Those were his people. Believe me, he's no Bible reader or Bible believer. But also, what he wants to do is to paint a portrait. And the portrait is Christ is dying for mankind. And the way Christ and the Lord see it, there's only two kinds of people on the planet. That's it. He narrows it down to two people. They that believe and they that reject God's word. One's placed on his right hand, one's placed on his left. There's the wise man is at the right hand and the fool at the left. And they're both transgressors. And he's numbered with transgressors, and that's all that he's numbered with. He's not numbered with any good people. So no matter where you put yourself, you want to be on his right hand or the left, that's your choice. You choose. You're a transgressor. You get to choose what hand you're going to be at. That's all you get to choose. But one thing you can't choose is, I'm all right. I'm okay. I'm good. I have no need. No, God says you're a transgressor. You're at one hand or the other. It's that simple. That's the picture he's painting. And the beauty is, no matter which side you're on, he's still close enough to reach you. So if you get on the right hand, yes, he reaches you with grace. But if you stay on the left hand, he's still close enough to reach you and to move you to the right hand. No one in between. Nobody's going to be able to one day say, I couldn't get close enough to get saved. You can say, I nailed him right up there next to you. He was right there. You had your entire transgressing life to look unto the Savior and be moved to the other hand. Verse 29 through 32, a short paragraph. It says, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Oh, let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Now this is early on, and we're going to see in verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. But verses 29 through 32 is from the third hour till the sixth hour. And it's done in the light. 9 a.m. to 12. 12 is high noon. Plenty of light. And these short verses 29 through 32, shed light on the issue because they're done in the light. And the light that God is showing is man's inhumanity to Christ. How our Lord suffered indignities during his ministry. And he had suffered it all through the 3 years of his ministry. Back in the ninth chapter of Matthew, he went to help someone whose daughter had died that was 12 years old. And he saw everybody weeping, and he said unto them, give place, the maid's not dead, but she sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. And he suffered the indignity of mocking and laughing. Once he was teaching at the time of Tabernacles near the temple, and the people said to him, they answered John 7:20, thou hast a devil. And he suffered the indignity of being satanic, being called satanic. Imagine that. Calling Jesus Christ satanic, devilish. Do you see how out of whack and how blinded a mind can be to mistake good and think it's evil, and then mistake evil and think that's good. Can you imagine a mind like that? You know, there are lots of them today in America. You can just tell by who they vote for. I mean, it's on a lesser pattern, but how do you vote for that evil guy? I don't understand. But that's the kind of mind. Now look at this, is not just in the middle here. This is the extreme good of good. And the extreme evil of evil is Satan. And to juxtapose those two and confuse those two. But God wants to show you just how dark the mind can become when the heart is hardened. It's a heart issue. There was a time, the indignities in the 18th chapter of John, it says of the officers, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. We just saw a few verses ago how when they planted the crown of thorns, they mocked him and they spit upon him. They took a reed, they smote him on the head. And now he's hanging on a cross and they continue to despise him and revile him and hurl insults at him. Insulted, laughed at, ridiculed, threatened, called names. And here, as he's still hanging on a cross, reviled, scorned, and despised. By whom? Well, verse 29, it's the crowd. They that pass by, here they are, they're on their way, okay? They're coming to the holy city for the big feast day. Real good religious people, nice hearts inside them. And they're mocking and reviling the one who had worked miracles for the past 3 years for them. That's the crowd. The soldiers we already saw making crown of thorns, scourging him, buffeting him, hitting him, striking him. The rulers, we know. The thieves, the ones hanging next to him. Now, I sort of kind of understand initially. I mean, when you're in a lot of pain, you say all kinds of things. You're angry at everybody. You ever had a bad day and you're just mad at everyone? You ever get up on the wrong side of the bed? I thank God I never have. Thank God I've never gotten up on the wrong side of the bed. Never. I never remember a day where I got up and started hollering at people. I wake up with a good mood. Praise the Lord. I thank God for my whole life I've been like that. But I've met people, they wake up on the wrong side of the bed, or you have a bad day. Sometimes if you get me, the other day my wife got me at a point where the computer was acting up. And she came in accidentally and got in the middle of it. It wasn't you, honey, it was the computer. That thing's got a mind of its own. I'm trying to type and it's erasing stuff on me. Don't erase my stuff, I'm trying to type. But you know how that happens sometimes when you're in one of those things and you're just spitting sparks all over the place and anybody can get burned. So I kind of understand these thieves initially. I mean, it must hurt to be crucified and you're angry and this is the end of your life. And thankfully, a little bit of meditation sunk into one and he asked the Lord to forgive him. Took a little time. Takes a little time. Takes a little time after the wounding, We understand. But here we see him. He's being mocked by everybody, including the chief priests, the very ones that handle the law. Verse 31, likewise also the chief priests, the very ones that taught Isaiah 53, the very ones that taught Psalm 22, the very ones that taught Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, the very ones that taught the book of Daniel and Zechariah and talked about the Messiah. And again, the Lord just wants to show you that in this book, these things are spiritually revealed. They are not intellectually apprehended. Because those chief priests were not dumb men. They all had good triple-digit IQs. But it's spiritually discerned. You've got to ask God to reveal what's in this book to you. You've got to look up. I'm always telling people, when they come to me with questions, I say, look, you really want to know the answer? Look up, look up. Look to the Lord. I don't know if Jesus is the Savior. Look up. I don't know if God is there. Look up and ask. I don't know if the King James Bible is the Word of God. Look up. God will reveal it to you. He has every desire to reveal truth to you. But if you don't look up and then look at the Scriptures, you don't have any hope. And these men looked at the Scriptures, but they never looked up. They were too busy looking at self. wagging their heads, it says in the one verse 29, like Job's friends did in Job 16, 1 through 4, shaking the head at him. Save thyself, come down from the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save. That's what they're hollering. All this does is belie their ignorance. Look, as the Lamb of God, he had to remain up there as a sin offering. That's what John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the Passover. Here is the pure, spotless Lamb. If he comes down off the altar, there's no hope for any of us. Amen. He has to stay up there. Now, if he saved himself, he could not save others. And to save others, he could not save himself. And maybe for you and me, it's the same thing. If we spend so much time taking care of our own life, we can't help others get eternal life. And if we give up a little of our own, maybe we can help others. I mean, we've got to follow in his footsteps. There's sacrifice involved in ministry. And we're all ministering this word. But notice that entire paragraph, 29 through 32, occurred in the light. In the light, it was physical light. The light was still shining. God did not make it dark at that time so that we could all see the inhumanity of man. We could see man working at his best. What does he do best? He sins against a holy God. And that's what every one of them did, whether it was the crowd, whether it was the rulers, whether it was the soldiers, whether it was the priests, even the thieves. Every one of us has an inclination to revile and mock and scorn the real God. That's part of our nature. That's our sin nature. That's our old man. And God wanted that in broad daylight for everyone to see. You want to know truth? Let me show you the truth. You hate my son and you hate me. And Jesus said in John, they hate me without a cause. There's no reason to hate God and there's no reason to hate his son, but that's what we do naturally. We're very good at it. This morning, Thursday night, I noticed we were out of CDs, so I had to get CDs this morning. So I went to Target at 8:55, 9 o'clock. I don't know what time it opens. I figured 9 o'clock, so I get there, but I guess it was open before then. I get there at 8:55. The parking lot is full. Wegmans is full. It's a Sunday morning. And people just, full families, husband, wives, children, shopping at Target. On a Sunday morning, this doesn't compute to me. My mind is like, what's going on here? First off, I don't go shopping. I don't go to malls. I don't go. I went to see a movie the other day called Last Ounce of Courage. It's a Christian movie. And I went to this one theater. I told Tim and Nancy where to meet me. And when I got there, the theater wasn't there. So I wandered around. I finally found it. They had moved it. And I went in kind of complaining. And they said, oh, we moved 5 years ago. That shows you how, I don't go places. And it was moved in the same mall, but I don't go to the mall. I don't know. I don't know these things. But I was stunned on a Sunday morning, 8:55. These people are coming in, they're coming in droves to shop. This is the Lord's Day. Why aren't they dressed and coming to meet the Lord? This is an opportunity to come hear from God. And they're going out in their covetous idolatry, shopping and spending. And it just... I mean, I felt guilty. I had a need, and it's my fault. I put the little message inside my bag Thursday night, thinking I'm definitely going to look into that bag before Sunday, and I got so busy doing things, when I opened up late last night, finished all my notes, and put it in the bag, there was the note at midnight. Oh, my goodness, what am I going to do now? And so I had to shop, and I felt bad that I had to do it on a Sunday morning, but I went to get the needed CDs, but I was just stunned at everyone and their indifference. Naturally, we don't want anything to do with God. Anything but. And the Lord just puts it out there in broad daylight for us to see. You know what we do best? We sin against God, we mock God, we revile God. That's what we do best. And it's also in the broad daylight for us to see that at that moment when man is doing their worst, Christ is doing his best. And at that moment, as they're hurling accusations and sins, he's catching them all. Because he's taking all the sin upon him. Now, the next paragraph goes from light to dark. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And now the Lord God from heaven takes it from light to dark. Now, there's three kinds of darkness in the Bible. There's physical darkness, like Psalm 104, verse 20. Thou makest darkness, and it is night. We're familiar with that. But then there's supernatural darkness. Exodus chapter 10, verse 22. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And that's supernatural. That was not natural. For 3 days, those people were plunged into thick darkness. So God had ordered it so much so that if they lit a candle, the thing didn't give any light. They were plunged into darkness. Why? Because that's the third type of darkness. The supernatural is connected with the third, which is punishment. And Jude 1, verse 6, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he, God, hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's judicial punishment. And this right here is all three. This darkness was physical, but it was also supernatural. Luke's gospel tells you in the 23rd chapter, verse 44, he says, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So this was a supernatural work of God that was judicial. It was a manifestation of punishment, and it also was physical. It was all three. Three for one was the deal. It was over all the earth. Now, for modern critics of the Bible, they will tell you, well, it was might have been a solar eclipse. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard that? Okay. All right. Well, you got to remember, the Jews reckon time not by the sun, but by the moon. They go on a lunar calendar. And so they begin their month. The first day of the month is the day of the new moon. The new moon. So that's when you don't see the moon. Why don't you see it? Because at that time, if the earth is where my pulpit is, and the sun is where the wall is, then the moon is in between. And so you can't see the moon because the backside of the moon is next to you, because this is the one getting the light, and so you don't see it. Now, that's the first day of the month. Then, at the Passover, 14 days later, the moon has made half of its rotation, and now the moon is over here, and the sun is over there, and the earth is over here. So now it's the full moon. And that's when the Passover occurs. It's impossible to have a solar eclipse when there's a full moon. See, the moon's on the wrong side. The earth is over there. The sun's over there. You cannot do it. It's astronomically impossible. There cannot be an eclipse at that time of the month, astronomically. So it was supernatural darkness. It was not an eclipse. And the other thing is, if you've ever partaken in any eclipses, and I have, I was always interested in astronomy from the time I was a little boy. And I remember the eclipse in 1962, 63. I mean, whenever there were eclipses, I was excited. I had my little box with the foil with the pinhole in it and out there, you know, trying to watch it because you can't look at it, you know, and trying to, with a white piece of paper and trying to map the thing out. And I used to do that when I was 8, 9, 10, 11. And one thing I observed, I never got under a full solar eclipse where the moon came in between. I never got under a full one, but I would watch then later on for the people that were and the photography, and it only lasts a few minutes. I mean, that moon is on the move. It doesn't stop. You see that thing coming in and shading out the sun, then it's all shaded out, then all of a sudden there's a little piece, and then it opens up again. It only lasts a few minutes. It doesn't last 3 hours. But again, just from an astronomical timing standpoint, it was impossible for this to be an eclipse. This was God's supernatural judgment, bringing punishment. And God plunged this entire period under darkness so that God now, himself and his son, could do the strange work of punishment and atonement. He go back to Genesis 15. In the great chapter of faith in the Old Testament, where the word of the Lord comes to Abram in verse 1 and verse 4, the word of the Lord comes to Abram and verse 6, and he believed. That's Abram believed in the Lord. He believed what he said, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. When you believe God's word, God counts you as righteous. And God was making a prophecy here that he promised that he would give him the land one day, and that his seed, you know, one day would bring peace. And what happened in verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And it was during that time of great darkness when God did his work. Verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant. And there was a covenant being made there, a blood covenant. And that blood covenant was that, of course, that God was going to take Abram, make him a father of many nations, and most importantly, unto his seed. He says in verse 18, unto thy seed have I given this land. And it's not seeds many, seeds plural, it's seed one, and that's Christ. And that's called Emmanuel's land in the book of Isaiah. And that's Emmanuel's land. And he's making a promise here. He's making a covenant. And in order to make a covenant, two parties need to make this covenant between the blood sacrifice. And notice what's making it, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And it's being all done in darkness. And the smoking furnace and the burning lamp is a picture of the Father and the Son working. The smoking furnace will be found later in the, find it for you, I think it's the 18th chapter. 19th chapter, verse 28. It's a picture of God's wrath. And that's the Father in the wrath, and he needs to be appeased for all the sin. Verse 28. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and behold, all the land of the plain, and the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And God had just poured brimstone and a fire from heaven, and that's the wrath of God represented in that smoking furnace. But the burning lamp, Isaiah 62, verse 1, it's a picture of God the Father in his wrath and God the Son making this covenant. Isaiah 62, verse 1, he says, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And under the thick darkness, that thing was done before Abram as a portrait as to what's being done right here. And right here, under this cover of darkness, God the Father is bringing his wrath upon God the Son, doing his strange work of punishment and atonement. And it's his work, and we have no part in it, none, zero. Abram was in a deep sleep. The rest of those people were in darkness. They couldn't see any of the intricacies of that work. They'll only see the results of it 3 days later when he comes out of that tomb. But it's God's work. Redemption, deliverance, atonement, strictly the Father and the Son. His work, not ours. We have no part in that work. The darkness was, if you will, I'm thinking of it like a spiritual black hole. In theoretical physics, they talk about something called a black hole. It's there is no such thing. It's just a made-up construct. I mean, they got to lie about something. So, you know, because none of their equations work with the Big Bang theory. And the problem with the Big Bang theory is supposedly when the Big Bang occurred, it made two kinds of matter. It made positive matter and negative matter. And there has to be equal amounts. They can't find any negative matter. So they figure there must be black holes. And they do all these crazy calculations. I was reading them yesterday, and they don't even add up. And they know they don't add up, but they know you don't know, so what the heck, lie to you anyways. You're just a bunch of dumb sheep. And that's okay, you'll believe anything. But the concept to them is that there are these thick things of negative matter called black holes that suck everything in. And it sucks time in, and it sucks gravity in, and it sucks light in, and it sucks everything in. There's no such a thing. But anyways, but if there is, there it is. Because here's what God was doing. In that little 3-hour period, God was sucking in all the sin from the past, the present, and the future into one place so he could judge it all at one time. Now, if there's a black hole, it's right there in the Bible. And it's the only one that matters because he's drawing all the sin in from all time to one point so he can say, which he's going to say a few minutes later, it is finished. This is the work of God, taking the sin of mankind, past, present, and future, and laying on his son in a moment of time. It's the work of redemption. The first 3 hours were done in the light, and you saw Jesus suffer from men. But in the last 3 hours, the final 3 hours, he suffered for men. And that's when he took it right there under the cover of darkness. Verse 34, you know, he fulfilled the cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22. Psalm 22, why? Why did he forsake him? The answer is in the psalm. It's in the third verse. My God, my God, my God, Father, my God, Holy Spirit. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? From the words of my roaring, I cry in the daytime, hours 9 through 12, thou hearest not. And in the night season, hours 12 through 3. And I'm not silent. But why have thou forsaken me? Thou art holy. And at that point, neither the Holy Spirit nor the Holy Father could have fellowship with him as being the sin offering. And all the sin is being drawn on him in that 3-hour period, and God had to pull back. Back to where we were in Mark 15, and we see in the next verse, after he makes that cry, some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And then Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Now, here's another problem, Bible critics. They call them, you know, they like to criticize the Bible. This is so-called a problem text, supposedly. Okay, they're always looking for problems. And the issue is they're saying, well, I thought he didn't drink the vinegar. Oh, he did drink the vinegar. Which is it? Well, again, verse 23 and verse 36 are two separate points in time separated by about 6 hours. Verse 23, which you'll also find in Matthew 27. You'll also find in Luke 23, chapters 27 and 23, not accounted in John, is he's offered this, they call it wine mingled with myrrh. Matthew says vinegar mingled with gall. Again, wine naturally becomes vinegar, folks. If you just leave wine alone, it'll grape juice alone, it becomes like vinegar. That's what it becomes. Grape juice becomes vinegar over time. So it must have been a new wine there, and it'd become like a vinegar. And they offered it to him, and he didn't take it the first time. He received it not the first offer, maybe about 9 a.m., I don't know, somewhere around there, give or take 10 minutes, because he refused it because it was an anesthetic. It was mingled with myrrh. And the myrrh is a little bit of an anesthetic, and he wanted to take the full punishment. Okay, I got to drill this tooth. Here's some Novocaine. I don't take the Novocaine. Give it to me full, doc. And that's Jesus wanted to take the full punishment for you. He didn't take any anesthetic. But now that we're at the end of this whole thing, go to John 19. 6 hours later, John 19, verse 28. We're coming out of the darkness. It's getting near 3 p.m. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge of vinegar, put it upon hyssop, put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It was finished at that point. The offering was done. The sin had been paid for. No need to suffer anymore. Done. I mean, he's fulfilling the scripture also, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Which scripture? That's Psalm 69 and verse 21. And again, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. I came to fulfill the law. There, everything has been done except one last scripture hadn't been fulfilled here. I've got to fulfill this last scripture. And now you see him acting just to let you know. He's letting you know, Christian, I willfully see to it scripture gets fulfilled. And therefore, if there's a scripture that needs to be fulfilled in your life, in your lifetime, in the future, I'm going to see to it that it gets fulfilled. Psalm 69, verse 21 is the scripture he's talking about there. And all the details had been taken care of, but one last little detail needed to be mopped up, and he mopped it up to let you know not one jot or one tittle of this thing is going to fall to the ground. Verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat. That was the first attempt, about 9 o'clock. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. That was the second one. I had to see, too, that second one was fulfilled. So he says they weren't going to do it on their own. So he says, okay, I thirst. And they did it. And I don't know if you've ever studied, there are seven, they call it, words of the cross, the seven words of Jesus on the cross, because seven is God's number of completion. Three of them were done in the first 3 hours. Four of them were done all at the very end. The three in the first hours were kind of separated in the three-hour period. The very first one, when he hung on the cross initially, where they were still hanging him, Luke 23, they're putting him up there, he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first thing he does is that offer, like it says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. There he is. And right at the beginning, he's throwing a blanket offer to everyone. Forgive him. Who? Anyone. Pilate. Herod. The guy that smacked me in the face. I mean, a blanket offering. Can you imagine that? Someone that just treated the guy's still nailing my last foot up. Forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. Unto all, but it's upon all them that believe. The offer is made, but you only take it when you believe. It's individually appropriated, but it's universally offered. Why? Because we all must be saved. We've all come short. So he makes that offer, first one. Later on, a couple minutes later, I don't know how much later, maybe it was a couple hours later, maybe 11 a.m., I don't know. Finally, the one thief finally realizes he's getting what he deserves, and so is his buddy. And he says, remember me, and then he makes the second saying, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then just before it gets dark, he looks down at his mother and John, and he says, woman, behold thy son. John, behold thy mother. To make sure she's going to be taken care of in the hour of darkness that comes, and she won't be alone. But now, after the darkness is passing, and he's been through it, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, he says, I thirst. And they do that last little thing, and then he says, it is finished. It's finished. The work of redemption is finished. The suffering is finished. All the scriptures have been fulfilled. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I've finished the work thou hast given me to do. That's why Christ Jesus came into the world. To die for our sins, according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And tells about it. We'll get to it next week. But then he rose again the third day. According to the scriptures. It's not a cunningly devised fable. We're telling you what the scriptures say. And we've seen the authority and the veracity of this book. So it's a hard thing to consider because it takes us way down into the depths of despair as we see this happen. And yet at the same time it lifts us to the heaven of hope as we see the result of this work. And there's only one that could do it. There's none other. And that's our hope. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the accurate portrayal, the faithful rendering and account of what took place. Lord, we haven't been there physically, but you've brought us there spiritually. Somehow you brought us to that black hole at a moment in time and showed us. You backed us through it and let us see in the light that we too have at one time in our lives mocked and reviled and scorned. But then, Lord, you allowed us to move from the left to the right hand and permitted us to make a confession of faith and graciously received it. Thank you for the great salvation. I pray you'll bless our time this morning as we pray and sing to thee praises in the next hour. And we do this all to the glory and honor and praise of the Savior who died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. Amen.